You are listening to a sermon from our series, The Gospel According to Mark, a study on the book of Mark. For more sermons and resources from Bryanston Bible Church, visit bbc.org.za.
Mark chapter 6 is where we're going to be. We're in week 16 of a year or so long study in the Gospel of Mark, written by a man called John Mark under the tutelage of the Apostle Peter. So the Apostle Peter was an eyewitness to the events that he saw in Jesus' life. Later on in his life, he's living in Rome. He's going to go on to be executed, we know, under Nero in Rome. But before Nero puts Peter to death, he sits with John Mark, this young scholar, and they record the events of Jesus' life as he can remember him. Now, they're living in Rome when he writes it, and so they write it in a Roman style. The Romans were more kind of into Bruce Willis flicks than Cinema Nouveau flicks, and so they wanted action-packed. They wanted the great tragedies, okay? They wanted stories to have lots of drama. They wanted things to unfold and for them to unfold quickly, and so Mark is the most condensed gospel. It contains probably the least of Jesus' teaching, but contains most of his action, and so the most things that he goes about doing are contained in this gospel. So there's four gospels. They're all written from different accounts, and they're all written with slightly different styles, and they all tell the same story. It's quite remarkable how they give us these different angles on the same account, and how frequently they line up exactly is astonishing. Some people would say, oh, the Gospels aren't reliable because they tell different stories. I would say the Gospels are reliable because they're told by different people and tell the same thing again and again and again and again. Absolutely astonishing how much they line up from different perspectives. We, in our typical style, like to teach as much as possible. We're not religious about this, but as much as possible, right through a book. I don't want to try to leave out verses and just hinge on my own particular favorite verses and leave out the difficult ones. Having said that, we're jumping ahead in the text today, but not because we're leaving something out, because I want to cover it next week. So we're going to be in Mark chapter 6, 13 verses of that today, but we haven't covered the back end of Mark chapter 5, if you've been paying attention. Why are we doing this? Well, I want someone else to preach the back end of Mark chapter 5. And so I've invited my friend Darren Buerta from Cape Town Baptist Church, which is now called City Life Cape Town Baptist Church, right in the City Bowl in Cape Town. He's a good friend of mine, known him for a long time. He used to work at Rosebank Union, and he went and replanted a dying church in the middle of the city in Cape Town. The reason I want him to preach the text next week is this. It's a text on healing. We're going to see two remarkable healings that Jesus brings about. My mate Darren is very, very ill. He has a leukemia-like illness that attacks his blood cells, and as a result, he's got a ticking time bomb in his chest at any given time. Doctors are now so worried about him that they need to do a bone marrow transplant, otherwise he will die, and he will die soon. But they're going to put a port, he'll tell you all of this next week, in which they'll put pure chemo as he spends 6 weeks in isolation, and that chemo has a high chance of killing him before it has a high chance of saving him. And so Darren is a young man with a young family. He's got two kids and a gorgeous wife, who faces his own mortality day in, day out, and who prays for healing day in, day out. I think he is uniquely positioned to speak to us on the tension of faith and fear in light of physical healing. And so I think it's going to be astonishing. His sermon notes are out already. He's better prepped than I am. And so I've read them through. We've been wrestling through this week. I think it's going to be a profound morning. And so if you know someone who's been wrestling with illness, if you know people who have lost people through illness, it's going to be a great opportunity to bring your friends along and to listen to Darren that morning. He's going to be honest. He's going to be frank about his fears, but he's going to talk about his faith in his certain Jesus Christ as he faces his own mortality. And so we're looking forward to that next week. We're going to be praying for people for healing. And so if you've got people who need healing, we're going to make that available. We're going to have elders down here. We'll anoint people with oil, as the scripture instructs us to do, and pray over them for healing full of faith, knowing that we believe in a good God. So that's what we're going to be doing next week. I'd urge you to do all you can to be here and to bring some mates with you as well. Where we jump into the text today, Jesus is having a homecoming celebration. Now, he's born in Bethlehem. He has a brief sojourn in Egypt, but he's raised in a place called Nazareth. Now, Nazareth was kind of like the back end of nowhere. No one had really anything good to say about Nazareth. And in fact, when Jesus comes forward as a prophet, people say, but he's from Nazareth. What good can possibly come from Nazareth? Okay, and so they mock it. It's the Free State of the Middle East and the time, or the West Rand. I mean, pick a location. We're in Bryanston. So it's anywhere other than where we live in the north, folks. And so it's kind of this kind of hick town. It's fairly rural. It's not very sophisticated. There's tradesmen and artisans who live there. There's not many philosophers and scientists and doctors who live in that town. And so that's where Jesus is from. Now, he's been on kind of a preaching tour. We know from the historians that he's about a year into a three-year-long ministry. I don't know how much you know about the ministry of Jesus, but he lives for approximately 33 years. 30 years he spends in anonymity, mainly in Nazareth, okay, working in a wood shop, which we'll talk about today. And then he begins his ministry at the age of 30, and his ministry lasts 3 years. He picks disciples, they spend 3 years with him, and then they put him to death. We're about a year in to the narrative of his ministry as we get into Mark chapter 6, okay? So the disciples are starting to get to know him. They're starting to understand him a little bit better. He's starting to trust and know them. They've done this life-on-life thing. Think about it. It's 13 men on a year-long camping trip. You think porta potties are inconvenient, okay? These guys are not exactly the pictures of metrosexuality at this stage. They haven't been near a spa or a shower for a long time, for that matter. And now they've made a trip around, okay, the region, and Jesus comes back to his hometown, which is a bit like me going back to my hometown, my hood, where I was brought up, which is Veldtevreden Park, which is something that I would rather not do. And so I imagine as Jesus comes from some big cities and crests back into Nazareth, he's probably feeling a little bit like me when I crossed Bayer's Nordea. Okay, you've got flashbacks of a traumatic childhood growing up in the Wild West. And so as Jesus arrives in Nazareth, it's a little bit like me locking my doors as I pull back in to Le Mundurungstraat, which is where I was born and raised, which is why I've got so many issues. But in all seriousness, though, you would expect Jesus to get a pretty cool reception. He's been quite successful in his first year of ministry. He's been pulling crowds wherever he goes. We've been told that when he rolls into a town, the whole town appears. So he's been preaching to thousands of people. He's been healing all afflictions. We're told that day and night people come to him and he just heals everyone in a city who's ill. He's been casting out demons. We spoke about that last week. He's been destroying the pig industry. We spoke about that last week. He has been teaching up a storm. When he teaches, people go like, whoa, where does he get this authority from? And then he's been calming actual literal storms that have been breaking out on the sea. He's just been telling the sea to calm down, and he's been telling the wind to just settle, and it has been listening. And so I would have expected quite a cool welcome back. Maybe not an open bus tour. I mean, he's only a year in, but a little parade would have been thoughtful. Maybe the mayor meeting him at the city gate, giving him the keys to the city. Well, what do you think Jesus gets when he rolls into his hometown? Let's have a look. Mark chapter 6 from verse 1. He went away from there and he came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, it would have been a Saturday, he began to teach in the synagogue. I love how Jesus respects the tradition that he's from. He doesn't just walk in and wreck everything. He spends a few days. He waits till the Sabbath. He waits till an opportunity to preach in the synagogue. He wouldn't have just been allowed to preach. Someone would have invited him. And so he respects even the authorities in that town. He's going to correct them, but he respects them as well. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things?" So far it sounds quite good. Jesus teaches and they're like, "Yo, this guy is incredible. Where did he come up with this?" But then this is what they say next. "What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands?" So they recognize that he is an authoritative teacher, and they recognize there's some divine element in him because he's doing things that no one else can do. Then what do they say? "Is not this the carpenter?" They're going, "Wait a second. I remember this kid. He lived here for 30 years. Isn't this Joe's son? I've got a table made by this dude. Okay? He lived in our town. Isn't this the carpenter, the son of Mary?" That is a cutting insult. It's scathing. I'll tell you why a few minutes later on in the sermon. But everyone would have gone, "Oh, no, you didn't. Oh, no, that's just cruel. Just cut that out." They say, "Isn't he the son of Mary and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon?" Not the Judas Iscariot, another Judas. "Are not his sisters here with us?" That probably refers more likely to cousins. There was a big kind of view of nuclear family. And they took offense at him. And so Jesus teaches with authority. Jesus does mighty works. But they go, "We know this cat. We know this guy. We've watched him grow up. And instead of celebrating him as Lord, they reject him. And they take offense at him. They're deeply offended by his posture towards them. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor. He's saying, hey, in other towns I've been well received, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. First observation, there's a few today. The first one is this. This passage that we're going to teach today is really going to set up a tension between faith, believing in Jesus and who he says he is, and skepticism, going like, no, come on, he can't be the real deal. I mean, the humble carpenter from Nazareth can't be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he's going to set up two groups of people. There's going to be those in Nazareth who reject him. They're the skeptics. They're thinking, they're looking, they're analyzing, they're going, no, this cannot be God. And then there's the disciples who have faith, and he's going to gift them more faith, and he's going to send them out. So the whole thing's going to be a battle between faith and skepticism. And so as we get into it today, I'm asking you, how's your heart doing in terms of faith? How much are you trusting Jesus? Have you trusted him for salvation? I mean, that's the first entry point. If you're sitting here and you're thinking, no, I'm just a good person and that's going to be enough. Well, that's a big, big assumption. How good is good enough? How many people do you need to be better than? Do you need to be better than Gandhi or Mother Teresa? Or do you need to just be better than Jeffrey Dahmer and Pol Pot and Adolf Hitler? I mean, where's the bar? Where does it settle? How good is good enough? Or do you need someone other than you to fix you? And I think you would go, I do need someone other than me to fix me. Well, do you have faith in Jesus to do that? That's the entry point. If you've done that, if you're believing in Jesus Christ for your salvation, because that's the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel is not be good and God will accept you. The message of the gospel is Jesus is good and he will pay that for the fact that you're not good if you believe in him. But if you have done that already, how's your faith going? Are you someone who's trusting God in every area of your life? Or are there circumstances at the moment where you're going like, I just don't trust him right now. I just don't trust him right now. You're going to fall in one or two camps. You're going to fall in the faith camp or the skepticism camp. But when it comes to faith, here's what happens. Familiarity with it can breed contempt towards it. Jesus gets a terrible reception from his own people. They know him better than any of the towns that have received him before, and they reject him as a result. J.C. Ryle, who I'm just loving, his commentary on Mark is just astonishing. I've read a lot of bad commentaries on Mark. J.C. Ryle's is very good. He said this, "Never had any place on earth such privileges as Nazareth." Okay, in the day they would have gone, Nazareth, what a hick town. It's a rubbish place, okay? It's a place that no one wants to go. I'm not going to list examples. Every time I do, someone is visiting us from that town. It doesn't matter how strange I go in terms of the selection. I've used Kimberley before, and we had like a guy who was like in government in Kimberley. I've used Krugersdorp before. In fact, I said that some of the disciples were like tow truck drivers from Krugersdorp, and that morning we had a tow truck driver from Krugersdorp. And wow, that was a test of my faith because he was mad, all right? And I've used Germiston before and we've had people from there. I've used Bronkhorstspruit before and then discovered that some of my family live in Bronkhorstspruit. And so we tend to just equal opportunity offend and just say, I don't know how terrible Nazareth was, but it was terrible, okay? It was down there on the scale. It was East London bad, okay? Let's set it there. Anyone, any takers? Oh no, I can't believe it. Oh no, lots of you. Lots of you. It was so bad that you left and came to Johannesburg. Not many people want to go to Joburg, but people from Slammies are like, get me out of here. J.C. Ryle says Nazareth was the most blessed of towns in all of the world when Jesus lived there. For 30 years, the Son of God resided in this town and went to and fro from its streets. For 30 years, he walked with God before the eyes of its inhabitants, living a blameless, perfect life. Can you imagine how annoying that was? Every dispute you have with Jesus, he's right. Oh, wait, come on, Jesus, you aren't perfect. Oh, no, wait, you actually, you got that one covered. I mean, imagine being at school with him. Well, why is it always my fault? Well, because it's never Jesus' fault. It's never Jesus' fault. That's true. That's true. But he walks this perfect life, but it was all lost upon them. They were not ready to believe the gospel when the Lord came among them and taught in their synagogue. You see, here's the thing. They didn't think that someone from their town could save them. And that's pride. That's pride. They're going like, well, no one from humble beginnings gets to be better than me. Gets to be better than me. I've been thinking about this quite a bit. We often give guys in the gospel who reject Jesus a really bad rap, and we can be really harsh on them, as if we were living in Nazareth, we would have just gone, yes, yes. If I went to school with Jesus and then he claimed to be God, I don't know if I would have bought it. I don't know if I would have bought it. I went to Cares for a few years. I know quite a few guys who have claimed to be God. I don't buy it with them. But I would have sided with everyone else in Nazareth, I think. Why? Because I have, and we have as people, a tendency to be the most critical and the most judgmental towards those people who are closest to us. Now, think about this for a sec. Sociology tells us that this happens on a macro level and on a micro level, even in ways that don't involve faith. I remember I was a musician of sorts. Well, I was a drummer, which you kind of squeak in the musician category. Drummers get in, bass players, no ways. It's only four strings. I was in a band hoping that we would be kind of famous and go on to things. And we used to play with another band who we thought terrible. And they were called Caesar, okay? And they used to open for us, okay? And we were like, shame, cute, this band. They were from the Vault Triangle, okay? They were from Nazareth. They were from Funderbale. And we were like, shame, cute, this little band called Caesar. And then they went on to international renown. Okay, got a signing in New York. Next thing, they were being jetted off to New York. They were number one on international rock charts. And what did we do? Did we go, yay, go Boikies? What do we do? I knew them before they were famous. And they're actually rubbish. They're not nice people. They're not nice people. And I've heard this is a terrible deal they've signed. And they're probably not going to go on to do anything like write the Spider-Man theme song, which they did, or any of those amazing things. And I've heard New York is actually a terrible place to live. And I've heard I don't know. It's bad. It's bad. Meanwhile, it was very, very good. Well, why were we so harsh on them? If they had just risen out of New York, I would have loved them. But because we knew them, we were familiar with them, and they went on to succeed where we didn't, harsh on them. Harsh on them. We see this in sports, right? Who do you judge harshest? Your own team, okay? Your own team. Every time the Springboks play the All Blacks, I've written them off before we kick off, okay? Why? I just assume the All Blacks are better than us. I also have 100 years of rugby history to prove that point. But you just assume that they're going to be best. Unless you're Uruguayan, then you just think the best of your own team. That was genius. You should watch the World Cup. There's a guy called Suarez, but another guy, never mind, don't worry about it. Apparently it was a mistake. He just fell with his mouth open and it got caught on this guy's shoulder blade, and it's actually the guy's shoulder to blame, and he should be banned for having such pointy shoulders. That's what the Uruguayans are saying. But guys, we do this on a micro level as well. I need to speed up. They've given me on my clock 2 hours and 22 minutes, but I think that's an error. But I'm excited. I'm going to use it all. We do this on a micro level as well. Hey, people tend to be much harsher and much more critical on people close to them, don't they? You would think that people in your house get the most grace, but they don't. They actually get the most criticism. You would think that people in your house get the best behavior from you, but they normally bear the brunt of your worst behavior. I am more rude to my family than I would be to anyone else. I put Sue through things that I wouldn't expect anyone else to tolerate. Why? She's in covenant with me. Where's she going to go? But we do this, don't we? We do this. Hey, husbands, would you treat your boss like you treat your wife? I mean, outside of the intimacy thing, but... No, I can be ratty and impatient at home. Why? Because it's my safe space and these people love me, so they're going to accept me anyway. Well, shouldn't I be then less ratty and impatient at home? But familiarity breeds contempt. Now, how is this true and applicable in terms of faith? I've been convicted this week that I often act like the people in Nazareth towards the work of Christ in my own life and in the life of the church. The people of Nazareth acknowledged the incredible work of Christ. They said he's done incredible things. They said he was an incredible teacher. They just didn't respond with awe or worship or wonder. They responded with critique and ways to explain it away. Guys, in my own life, I've said this before, it's kind of a repeat theme in the study. It is undeniable that Christ has been at work in me. But I can get so focused on what I think he hasn't done for me that I can forget to have wide-eyed wonder at all the things he has done for me. I'm so focused on the next thing I want from him, I very seldom pause to stop and look at all the things he has done for me. I'm so focused on the things that I don't have, I very seldom pause to think of the things that I do have, which are a blessing from his hand. I'm so focused on how bad things are and on asking him why they're so bad, instead of me asking him why they aren't worse. Why aren't they worse? Only because of his sovereign hand of grace in my life. But familiarity with his work can breed contempt, and that leads to faithlessness. This can happen in the collective as well. This can happen in the church. The same thing applies. A week or so ago, I was meeting with a friend of mine who's something of a church curmudgeon, but he's a friend. And he was very unhappy with the church, and he had a lot of legitimate issues, a lot of legitimate issues. He was raising some stuff that I was going, yes, I agree as well. That's a weakness of ours. Come on, let's work on that together. But what saddened me at that meeting is that there was no sense of awe or wonder at what Christ was doing. There was no mention of the fact that hundreds of people have crossed the line of faith here in the last couple of years. No mention of the 300 who were baptized. No mention of the hundreds who gather weekly in homes to share life-on-life discipleship with one another. No mention of those who have gone through the Bible 101 and 201 classes and are starting to read their Bible. No mention of the people who were skeptics who are now trusting. No mention of the healing in marriages and in lives and in financial circumstances that we've seen. None of that. No awe, no wonder, just critique. Just critique. Now, should we critique the bride of Christ? Yes, if we intend to help to fix her. Absolutely. But where is our awe? Where's our worship? It's just like, look what we get to see day in, day out. I'll just say this. You know that, not because of me, but because of us, because of BBC, I get invited to share our story all the time. Other churches want to hear about us. Why? Because other people, when they look and go like, geez, there's a work of God's grace in that place we're not seeing anywhere else. Yet when we're in the midst of it, we're going like, yeah, well, you know how it used to be, and I preferred this. And that. Now, those are all fine. It doesn't mean you can't have an opinion. Have them. Critique, sure. But where's the wonder? Where's the awe? Where's the worship at what Christ is doing in our midst and in our lives? So, second thing when it comes to faith from this passage is this. The humility of Jesus is alarming and encouraging at the same time. I've said to you a few times that Jesus is double-edged. His mode of ministry, his way of presenting himself, brings some people closer and pushes some other people further away. And when you hear people say like, oh, I'm not a Christian, but I love the person Jesus, they haven't studied the person Jesus. Okay, because what he does the whole time is he very lovingly cuts away at objections. And that humbles some of us and go like, oh man, I've just got to worship you. But it actually repulses some other people in terms of his teachings because he says some stuff that's difficult for us to process, especially for Christians, okay? Especially for those who follow him, if you read some of his teachings. Okay, he's going to say some stuff even today in the text. Now, we're told in Hebrews that Jesus is our sympathetic high priest. Now listen, here's how it works. The people of Israel used to have a high priest, one who would offer atonement for their sins once a year. But he wasn't sympathetic to the sins of the people. Why? He had to be totally cleansed from sin, and he lived off near the temple, and he didn't operate in daily life with them. And so he was set apart. He was holy for the role. Now he still sinned, but he had to offer atonement for his sin, and then he would go in without sin and then cleanse the sins of the people. But he lived separate from the other people. So when they confessed the sin, he was like, no, I've never done that. I've never done that. We are told that Jesus is our sympathetic high priest. Now, he's never sinned, but he understands temptation. And he submits himself fully to humanity and everything that humanity involves in order for him to be able to say that he is our humble and sympathetic high priest. How do we get this from the text? Let me just show you. They say, wasn't this the carpenter? Wasn't this the carpenter? What does that mean? Jesus worked a job in obscurity for 30 years, or probably for at least 15 years. He would have gone into the trade as a young teenager. And for those of you who go like, kids have never grown up so fast, it's not true. They used to grow up a lot faster. When I just let them live at home, give them broadband internet and an allowance that's kind of like a salary, and then wonder why they don't do the things that we'd asked them to do. Jesus at 15 would have been sanding tables, okay? Measuring planks of wood, sawing stuff out, working in Joseph's business. They recognized him as the carpenter who worked in them. We are not told, you know what I love? This might be offensive. We are not told that Jesus was an extraordinary carpenter. I don't know if he was. I don't think he cheated at carpentry, okay? While the rest of the guys are sanding, he just goes, be sanded. I'm taking the rest of the day off, you know? While the rest of the guys are like, we need a spirit level, Jesus goes, I flung the stars into space. I know how things balance. I think he worked. And so when people said, you know, after his death, after he went on to fame in the region, someone would have gone, hey, I've got a table that Jesus made in my dining room. And someone might have said, you mean the one that wobbles? Yeah, the one that wobbles. I meant to have that fixed. You would have thought Son of God would have made a better table. I don't know how good he was at carpentry, but he worked at it for years in anonymity, without thanks, without fame. He doesn't go on to have a reality TV show, you know, Son of God, the carpenter, you know, where like, you know, the show started with him in dungarees with no shirt on, sanding stuff down. Like, he doesn't get to do, sorry, this is my imagination. He doesn't get to do any of this stuff. He just works a job. I love how he's so faithful in obscurity. He works. He learns. He would have got splinters. He had deadlines. Some of them would have been unreasonable. He had to chase up unpaid invoices. I don't think that's a new issue in small businesses. He probably had to sit with Joseph and balance the books. They had to pay the tax man. And this was before e-filing. They had to keep all of their tablets, I don't know, or slips or whatever, where they had carved things out of IOU, you know, like he had to keep tabs of all of that stuff. Why? Have you ever thought about why? Why didn't he just come out of the womb and say, all right, I'm ready to teach? Why? He submits himself to humanity so that, listen, next Thursday, when you've had a rubbish day, and your emails are blowing up, and your boss has been a jerk, and you haven't had an increase in ages, and the increase you have had is when your boss tells you CPI is sitting at 5%, but every time you go to Woolies, things are 10% more expensive. Yeah? And every time you fill up your tank, it's more and more and more, and you wonder if anyone will ever recognize you. You wonder if anyone will ever affirm you. You wonder if your efforts will ever be applauded. You have a sympathetic high priest who knows what it looks like to work a job. Isn't that amazing? I meet so many young guys and girls, especially guys. It's a superhero pursuit. They go like, no, I'm working a job, but I want to do something meaningful for the Lord. You know what I tell them? Work your job. It's meaningful. Work in obscurity without recognition as unto the Lord, the scriptures tell us. Work as if you're working for God, not for your boss who thinks he's God. Work as unto the Lord. It's meaningful. Next thing. Jesus got mocked and rejected. I'm not going to finish today, but that's okay. Jesus got mocked and rejected. Think about it. The Son of God got mocked. Verse 3 is really harsh. They ask if he wasn't the son of Mary. You know what this is? This is the first written account we have of a your mama joke. It's true. And it's not funny at all. Hebrew men were always known by the name of their father. But they asked if he was the son of Mary. What are they doing? They're highlighting and poking fun at his seemingly questionable conception. Oh, right, the Holy Spirit conceived you. Sure, sure. That's what they're doing. And they're publicly shaming Mary as a woman of loose morals. That's what they're doing in front of Jesus. In front of Jesus. How many of us have had words said to us that have really stung? Words that go on to last, even if they were spoken years ago. I was asking the Holy Spirit this morning just to bring to mind some stuff that's actually shaped me, and he brought to mind some very funny circumstances. I don't have time to get into all of them, but one that came to mind very clear. This is going to seem silly, okay? But I'm sharing, okay? Don't be haters. I spent the first half of high school at a school called King Edward VII School for Boys, and then I discovered that having girls in the class would be wonderful. So I spent the second half of high school at Northcliffe, and there met my wife. I wasn't going to meet my wife at Cares, and so I met her in geography class at Northcliffe. But at Cares, it's a great school, amazing legacy, incredible stuff. They create achievers, but it's achieve or die. Okay, it's achieve or die. And so I was playing A-team rugby, which for me was like the big thing, but I was a little guy, okay? I know I'm massive now, but I was little then, okay? And so I weighed like 50 kilos and playing fly half and just getting owned most days, okay? So I was skillful, I was fast, I was nippy, but if you caught me, you could put me in your pocket. And so if I got tackled, they basically had to unfold me, you know, for about 15 minutes, and then they could put me back together, give me an orange, which is what they did for first aid in those days. Yeah, have an orange. Oh, what the heck? My leg is broken. And then everything was better. The guys today are soft. Anyway, no one bit me though. But the last game of the season, we had an unbeaten record, and the last game was against a school called Huascore Monument. Which, if you're an English kid, is like descending into the fourth level of hell, okay? Because these kids have been playing rugby since they were a fetus, and when they were a fetus, they weighed more than you do now in under 15. And they had this eighth man. He actually went on to play very good rugby, but he was like 100 kilos, grade 9. And he just picked me. I was channel 1, fly half, just like, don't hurt me. And he just ran at me all day. And most of the time, I tackled him, but mainly because he tripped over me. And in the last minute of the game, we're actually level. We're level. And he picks up off the back of the scrum, runs straight at me. And just, I mean, it just hammers me. It hammers me, scores under the poles, big celebrations. Gathered under the poles, and the final whistle went, and one of the dads, I'll never forget it, one of the dads came across, congratulated every other boy, and then just said, Lester, have you considered playing hockey? For a 15-year-old boy in a hyper-achieving environment, it was devastating. It was devastating. A label spoken over me, you're soft. You're not just little, you're soft. It took me years to recover. Now, I know that seems flippant, but like for like a decade, it shaped me. Okay, you're the soft guy. Harden up. What's wrong with you? What's wrong with you? Jesus has words of mockery spoken over him so that when we are mocked or shamed, he's our sympathetic high priest. Third one, he had his motives misunderstood. They took offense at him. They totally misunderstood what he was there to do. He's there to save them, but they reject him because they're offended. Have you ever tried to reach out to someone to help? And your motives get totally misinterpreted and they end up hating you as a result? Getting a few nods in the room. Eh? It's called Facebook comments. You know what helped me? Huh? Jesus is your sympathetic high priest, knows what it means to be misunderstood. They're shaming him while he's saving them. Verse 5. And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. That's astonishing, huh? So everywhere he's gone, there's just masses of miracles. In Nazareth, he only does a few. He only does a few. And he marveled because of their unbelief. That's a sentence that keeps me awake at night. I hope it's never said of us. There's only two occasions we're told that Jesus marvels. He marvels at the faith of the centurion, and he marvels at the unbelief of the people of Nazareth. There's only two things that amaze him. Lots of faith and no faith. And he went about amongst the villages teaching. Here's the third observation. We're halfway. I've got 8 minutes left. This is going fine. When it comes to faith, it takes faith in order to see faith-inspiring things. Say it again. When it comes to faith, it actually requires faith in order to see faith-inspiring things. Quick thing to clarify here. Jesus' hands aren't tied by the lack of faith of the people. I've read a lot of commentators go, you see, they didn't have faith, so therefore Jesus, he tries to heal. I got nothing. That's not how it works. We aren't told anywhere in the text that he tries to heal someone and doesn't heal them. Okay? This is lack of faith is not the kryptonite to Jesus as Superman. This is clear by the fact that he still lays hands on a few and they are healed. It tells us that he still does lay hands on a few who are sick and they are healed. Rather, Jesus chooses not to do mighty works. He cannot do them in their midst because there are hard-hearted people and it isn't how the kingdom works. We've been speaking about this the whole time. The kingdom requires soft hearts. The kingdom requires people to say, I trust you. And as we say, I trust you, he loves to then partner with us in his mighty works. Our faith doesn't unlock God's power. I just want to say that because then it's not a gift of his grace, then it's a gift of our faith. Then the more faith you have, the more power you get. That's not how it works. Our faith doesn't unlock God's power as if we are the source of power. Rather, our faith brings us in line with God's heart, which is then moved by our faithful hearts. He loves to move amongst people who have faith. He loves to do it. It's not that he cannot do it if you don't believe him for it. Okay? He can do whatever he wants. That's the definition of sovereignty. But verse 6 scares me. He marvels at their unbelief and then he will not work in their midst as a result. Are there areas in your life where Jesus marvels at your unbelief? Where he's looked at what he's done in your life and he looks at how you're responding and he's amazed at your lack of faith? Where have you stopped believing in God's goodness or greatness in your life? Just in certain areas. The great irony is that then he won't move in those areas and intervene. And even if he did, we wouldn't be able to see it. Why? Because our eyes are blinded by lack of faith in the first place. Often we say, Jesus, you move in this area, then I'll have faith. He says, you have faith, then watch me move. J.C. Ryle again said, let us go on watching our hearts, even after we have believed. Okay, you believe once for salvation, then you've got to go on having faith. The root of unbelief is never entirely destroyed. We have only to leave off watching and praying, and a noxious crop of unbelief will soon spring up. No prayer is so important as that of the disciples. Lord, increase our faith. There are areas in my life I've had to repent just this week where I think, honestly, Jesus would lovingly and kindly, but alarmingly, marvel at my unbelief in light of all the things he's done in my life. Verse 7. And he called the 12 and he began to send them out two by two. The animals went in two by two. Hurrah, hurrah. It's like a Noah's Ark deal, but there's two of them. Sends them out two by two. Gave them authority over the unclean spirits. Just remember last week's sermon, Jesus casts out demons. The disciples have watched this. Now he says to those timid disciples, you get to do the same thing. There's a lot in that sentence, eh? Imagine being Peter, just like, are you sure? Like, what if there's no pigs? Like, how do we do this? Like, what is the mantra? How do we do this whole exorcism thing? And he charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. How's this ministry methodology? No bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. The guys in that day would wear two tunics because the outside one would get dusty, but then you could still take it off. Aha! And you were still presentable in someone's home. He's asking them to be unpresentable in people's home and to trust them for hospitality anyway. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. So Jesus had lack of faith in Nazareth. Now what is he trying to do? He's trying to teach faith to his disciples. He's marveled at the unbelief. Now he's trying to teach belief to his disciples, and here's how he does it. When it comes to faith, Jesus teaches us the most about it in seasons of lack, not in seasons of prosperity. Some commentators and theologians say that this is the model for ministers of the gospel. I'm very glad they're not the guys who determine my salary, but they say that this is how ministers of the gospel should always live. They've got what they call a poverty theology, that when Jesus sends them out, this is how pastors are supposed to go out. Well, Peter doesn't go on to live like this. This is a unique occasion when Jesus is trying to teach a unique lesson to them. I even knew a pastor once who told me he only has one tie because he only has one neck. And then he quoted this passage. And then I said, that's weird. You've only got one torso, but you've got a multitude of shirts. Anyway, let's not get into this discussion. Jesus sends them out on an extraordinary missionary assignment with extraordinary conditions. Why? He's teaching them faith. I think he still does this today. I don't learn much when I have everything I need. I learn a ton when I lack something I need, if I'm prepared to listen. Two questions off of the back of that. What is the current area of lack in your life? And are you using that to grow or diminish your faith? We've all got lack somewhere. Some of us lack finances. Is that growing or diminishing your faith? Some of us lack meaningful relationship. You're single, you're seeing these families grow up around you. Some of us lack family. You see all these kids. Maybe you've got a spouse. You don't have the kids that you want. That's not an excuse to trade. I mean, you don't have kids. Never mind. We've got good security at Kids Church. You can't go do a swap out. They look nice. Some of you lack power to change something in your life. It's an area of lack. You wish you could change an area and you feel like you can't change it. Will you have faith that God can change it or that he'll get you through it? And then secondly, is your lifestyle positioned to set yourself up to make sure that you never lack anything? That's Bryanston, isn't it? Set yourself up to make sure you never lack anything. And in light of Jesus using seasons of lack to teach you stuff, is that a smart way to set yourself up? So the Holy Spirit's been convicting me with this. I'll probably close with this. No, we'll finish. The Holy Spirit's been convicting me of this week. I mean, over the past month. Are you just buying the lifestyle that says set yourself up so that you never feel discomfort in any area? And doesn't the call to Christianity say, take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me? Do you deny yourself, Lester, in any area? You know what the conclusion was? I don't deny myself anywhere. When I want to eat something, I eat it. When I want to buy something, I buy it. When I want to say something, I say it. When I want to do something, I do it. But that's not being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Lack and denial is part of what it means to follow him. Not for our misery, but for our joy. And so I've conducted an experiment over just June. I've actually just called it just June because I think I can just survive June. But it's teaching me some stuff. I want to eat less than I used to eat. I don't want to eat till I'm full or over full. I want to deny myself some of those pleasures. Not because I'm ascetic or a monk, okay? I'm not going to get the bowl haircut. You can see I'm still quite suave. Got a haircut yesterday. Thanks for noticing. No one says anything. If I was a girl, I'd be deeply offended. But, you know, just carry on. That's fine, you sexist beasts, you. I've tried to spend less. I've tried to say, I'm not going to buy stuff. Not because I'm then going to hoard cash, but because I want to be generous. And I always said, I've got no money left at the end of the month. Why? Because you buy everything that enters your head. Oh, that looks nice. I've bought it. No. Deny yourself that. And then start to practice generosity. I want to deny myself some simple pleasures. I love social media. I love being the first to know. Off it. Just for June. Why? Because I want to deny myself that. Why? Because it sets me up to spend more time, more meaningful time with real people. With real people. Now, that's just a month. I'm not self-righteous about it. I've barely hung in there, okay? I'm not having wine or red meat, and I'm like dying inside. But it's good. It's joyful. It's good to deny yourself. Are you denying yourself in any area? Verse 11, let's close this thing out. Marky, we're not going to sing, Boyki, wherever you are out there in the atmos. He's probably hiding behind that door right now, and he's having to counsel the band. But we're not going to sing. If any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. This was a hardcore religious practice that they used to do against the pagans. When a Jewish man traveled to pagan lands, he'd get dust in between his toes and on his sandals and up on his legs and stuff. And then when he came back to Jerusalem, he would shake it all off, saying, I'm leaving the pagan lands behind me. Okay, I've returned to God's promised people. It was a real sign of offense towards the pagans. Okay, your dust is icky, my dust is holy. And so he says, go then, if no one will receive you, shake off the dust of your sandal. What is he saying? Treat them like pagans. You see what I mean? The teachings of Jesus are sometimes hard, eh? So they went out and they proclaimed that people should repent. What did they go out and say? Jesus just tells you all just to be yourself. No, the message is don't be yourself. Stop being yourself. It's sin. Repent. 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 Change your mind. Change your attitude. Change your actions. And they cast out many demons. And anointed many with oil, many who were sick, and healed them. Fishermen, tax collectors, out there healing people, casting out demons, teaching the message of the kingdom of God. Here's the last observation. When it comes to faith, Jesus entrusts his unlikely message to very unlikely messengers. He still does this today. He sends some seriously underprepped apprentices out to do the work of ministry. He even sends Judas, eh? You thought about this? He gives Judas authority to cast out demons and to heal in his name, knowing full well he'll go on to reject him. He tells them to preach a very simple message. Here's the message. Listen, repent. Repent. He calls us to listen to that message and then to spread the same message today. These guys, these humble ragamuffin bunch, went on to turn the world upside down. We're told in the book of Acts that people in authority say, why are you turning the world upside down? That's what they did. Their great faith that a perfect God could communicate an unpopular message through some unlikely messengers carried and empowered them. Hey guys, what if we started to believe that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever? And that he still sends the same messengers out today, and that the message hasn't changed. This is what annoys me about so much of what I see in Christianity today. Don't preach the repent message. Leave people as they are. We need to be more accommodating. Jesus says, the message is repent. Acknowledge your sinfulness and your fallenness. It's a great message. Acknowledge your imperfection. Don't claim to be perfect. Then there's no salvation for you. The message is repent. What if we believed we could actually be effective in spreading this message? What if we believed that we could turn the world upside down again? We're as imperfect as the disciples, and we're as empowered as them. But will Jesus come and marvel at our unbelief, or will he marvel at our great faith? I'd love for him to marvel at our great faith. He's not judging you on that this morning. He loves you. But I think for many of us, myself included, he marvels at our lack of belief. Because what he's done in our life is clear to all. And we never stop to just thank him and have awe. He saved us from ourselves. He's changing us. He's gifted us so much stuff we don't deserve. How will we respond? Father God, thank you so much for your word. Lord, thank you that the words of your son are often double-edged. They're gracious and kind and merciful, but they do make us think. They do provoke us towards thought. Thank you that Jesus is our sympathetic high priest. He knows what it's like to work in obscurity so we can go to work tomorrow and not seek out the approval of men, but can work unto God. He knows what it's like to be mocked and shamed. So harsh words that have been spoken over us in our lives don't define us. They may even describe us, but they don't define us. He knows what it's like to be misunderstood. And so, Father, when our motives are misunderstood and we fall into conflict, we have a sympathetic high priest who can stand alongside and say, yeah, I know how that feels. But, Father, thank you that he then calls us, this ragamuffin bunch, into deep relationship with him. And that he asks us just a simple thing. Have faith, faith enough to deny yourself, faith enough to trust me when you lack. And so I pray for everyone who has lack in a certain area of their life, Father, I pray that they would be able to trust you in increasing measure in that area. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.